1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, as we consider the Word of God this morning. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. Father, this morning we ask. Father, we beg that your word would be revealed to us, the areas in which we are choosing, are failing to live in community, the areas in which we are choosing to live incorrectly with our brothers and sisters. We pray this morning that you would reveal those areas to us and help us to live in community together. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 deals with this whole issue that we are to live in community. Now you say, Pastor, I don't understand where you're getting community out of this. But what Paul has done here in a matter of four short statements is he has given us an indicator as to how we are to live together. How do you relate to somebody older than you? How do you relate to somebody that's your age or younger than you? How do you relate to somebody of the opposite sex? How do you relate to somebody of the same sex, older or younger or the same age as you? He says here, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. It's an interesting set of statements. He says, first of all, older men, don't rebuke them, but exhort them as a father. I really struggled with that statement. I was trying to figure out what that statement meant. I remember being young. It really wasn't all that long ago. My daughter thinks it was. She was pretty convinced that Noah and I were contemporaries. But I remember what it was like to be young, and I can remember my father, as I was becoming a young man, starting to treat me differently. But there were moments when I got just a little bit too big for my britches, and I would start to tell him what for, and he would remind me where I was and who I was in this family. I wasn't about to rebuke him because he wasn't about to let me. But I learned through the years that I could get my father to listen to him, to me, by sitting down with him and reasoning with him, encouraging him to do the things that I saw were right. And if we reasoned together, we were able to come to a conclusion together. This word exhortation is an interesting word because we often see exhortation as that confrontational thing that you have to do in which you look at somebody in the eye and you say, you know, you're just absolutely, you're wrong on this. Or this needs to change in your life or whatever. And part of what we're dealing with here is the fact that Timothy had some older men that he was going to have to come to and say, men, what you're teaching is not in keeping with the Spirit of God. It's not in keeping with Scripture. It's not in keeping with the doctrine that we know. But it was to be done in such a way that Timothy in his youth, in his young 38, 39-year-old youth, was not coming and acting like a know-it-all, but was coming and saying, look, I want you to understand what the Scripture has to say. You see, what makes exhortation exhortation is the authority of the Word. Otherwise, exhortation is just your opinion. Exhortation involves confrontation, involves sitting down and looking someone in the eye and saying, look, these are the places where I think you're wrong. But unless you have a common ground to work from in terms of understanding what is right and what is wrong, what is left and what is right, then you have nothing more than an opinion that you are offering. Do you understand the difference? If you do, go like this. Okay. The Word becomes the thing that we use in order to exhort somebody, in order to encourage them to do the right thing. Look at Daniel chapter 4. We're going to bounce around to a lot of verses today in order to try to illustrate this, but I want to give you some background here. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel has been deported. He's now been in Babylon probably 20 years. He may be 34, 35 years of age by this time. He's living under the reign of a man named Nebuchadnezzar the Great. Nebuchadnezzar the Great was the first great conquering king of Babylon. It's probably 590, 595 BC, sometime 500-600 years before Jesus Christ. And Daniel has been deported from Jerusalem as one of the princes of Jerusalem, and he is now one of the main leaders and prophets of the land of Babylon, and he works directly for the king. I don't care who you are, and I don't care how important you are, if you work directly for the king, you still don't have enough of a relationship with the king to talk to him any way that you want to. Nebuchadnezzar was an older man, and he was a man that needed to learn what the scripture had to say about who God was. And this whole passage of Daniel chapter 4 eventually deals with the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is taken down. He starts to eat grass like an ox. He starts to act like an animal. And he lives that way for a number of years and then comes back to his sanity. But he's given a dream here, and in Daniel chapter 4, verse 19, Daniel begins to explain the dream. Daniel the passage says, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, 'Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretations trouble you, Belteshazzar.' And Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of all the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens and your dominion to the end of the earth.'" Now, Daniel here is interpreting a dream that God has given to Nebuchadnezzar in order for Nebuchadnezzar to understand something in the future. Interesting point, or important point, because Daniel is establishing the fact that this tree that has been in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is Nebuchadnezzar. Drop down to verse 27. What Daniel doesn't want him to what Daniel doesn't really want to have to say to Nebuchadnezzar actually is in verse 26, that the tree is going to get cut off at the stump. And he tells him this, verse 26, "Inasmuch as I gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you have come to know that heaven rules." And here's what he says then, in relation to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." Nebuchadnezzar was given a warning by God, and that warning was to be delivered through the man Daniel, 35 years old, 36 years old, standing before a king who literally ruled the then known world. And he said, "You're going to be like a huge tree, and everybody's going to live under your branches and in your branches and under the shade of your power, but that tree is going to get cut off. But they're going to leave the stump, they're going to leave the roots, your prosperity will return when you understand who rules heaven. It's not you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's God." And very graciously and very meekly, Daniel says, "Therefore, king, let me encourage you. Put away the sins. Set aside the iniquities, that your prosperity may be prolonged." Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. And so he spent a long period of time in what we today would call insanity. He let his hair grow, and his nails grew, and he ate grass like an ox, and he was unintelligible with people. And when he came back to his sanity, Here was his response. Look at verse 34. At the end of the time that I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored his name, who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar learned something here? All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, including me, Nebuchadnezzar is saying. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" But Nebuchadnezzar learned God can say to Nebuchadnezzar, "What have you done?" Don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. Sit down with him and reason with him. But let me explain something to you. If an older man chooses not to change, as Nebuchadnezzar chose not to change, then God will handle it. It's not our job to handle it. Point number two, treat younger men as brothers. Older men were to have proper exhortation. Younger men were to have proper accountability. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, if you will. Galatians chapter 2. Younger men, those who are our peers, were to have proper accountability with each other. We're to be able to say to each other, "This is wrong. This needs to change in your life. Here's what the Word has to say, and here's what I encourage you to do as a result of that." In Galatians chapter 2, there's an interesting intercourse that goes on here between Paul and Barnabas and Peter. Now, if you'll remember, Paul, whose original name was Saul, was a persecutor of Christians. For quite a while, he went around putting Christians in prison, putting to death any Christians he could find. And then on the road to Damascus, on his way to go persecute and put into prison more Christians, Paul had an encounter with Jesus Christ. And it was at that point that Paul was gloriously saved, changed in his heart, and brought into the presence of the forever family as a new believer. The problem was there weren't any people in the forever family that were there to witness it. And so when Paul went to the church in Damascus, even the man that God spoke to and said, "I want you to go to the one called Saul and tell him about me," he said, "Do you know who this guy is? He's the one that throws all the Christians in prison. He's the one that's putting us to death." But he very graciously went, and obediently went, and he shared with Jesus or with Paul who Jesus was, and helped him to understand even more. And then Paul began to grow there. After Paul began to grow, he came into contact with a man named Barnabas. His real name was Joses, but his name was Barnabas because his name was the son of encouragement. They called him the son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. He was such a wonderful guy that he was always wandering around helping people, encouraging people, and he seemed to just always do the right thing by people. He always wanted to encourage them. And Barnabas was the one who took Paul to the apostles. Barnabas was the one who introduced Paul to Peter. And Peter was the chief apostle at that point. He was the spokesman. He was the guy. He's the one that on the day of Pentecost stood up and 3,000 people came to know the Lord. He's the one that later on in Solomon's portico spoke up and 5,000 people came to know the Lord. It was Peter who just seemed to be the out front spokesman for the apostles. Now it's a few years later and Paul has begun his mission of reaching people for Jesus Christ, Gentiles especially. Peter was called to reach the first Gentiles. He was the first one to bridge the gap because I think God knew that if Peter did not bridge a gap, the Jewish people would have a hard time with Gentiles coming to know Jesus Christ. But now Paul was the called one to the Gentiles, and in Galatians chapter 2, an encounter happens between Paul and Barnabas and Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Now this is like going to the top guy in any organization and saying, hey, you're out of line. But they were contemporaries. They were brothers. They were equals in a lot of ways. And so Paul says, I went to him and I confronted him. I withstood him because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would not eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. See, what was happening was, in the church there at Antioch, Peter had showed up. It was Barnabas' home church. He was from Cyprus, but he seemed to hang around Antioch. And Peter shows up, and he's hanging around with all the non-Jews and the Jewish people alike. He's caring for them. He's loving them. There's no bigotry. They're working together. Everything's going great. Suddenly, some guys show up from James, who was a very staunch advocate of Jewish tradition in the church. And they began to preach that you should not keep company with those who were non-Jewish in their tradition, who were the uncircumcised, they called them. And the end result was that Peter started to fear them. He started to worry about them. And what happened? Peter walked away from them. He backed off from the Gentiles, and he began to hang around the Jews like they were more important, like they were better. And the hypocrisy got so great that even Barnabas, even the son of encouragement, backed away from the Gentiles that he had begun reaching with Paul in the first missionary journey, that he had left his homeland for years to touch and to reach for Jesus Christ. And Barnabas, too, had begun to see a difference between those who were Jewish and those who weren't. And Paul came and he said this, I confronted them to their face about their hypocrisy. Among older men, we're to give proper exhortation, the right encouragement, the right care, the right words, and then let God work. Among younger men, we're to give proper accountability. To those who are our peers, we are to say, God is calling you to be different. God wants you to change because the Word of God calls for it. It calls for a different life. Among older women, the verse says, older women are to be treated as mothers. I put it this way, we're to give proper respect as to mothers. Proper respect as to mothers. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, if you want to turn there. We're going to look at those in just a moment. But what do I mean by proper respect as to mothers? Simply this. My mom loves to tell the story of me turning about 15, 16 years old. By this time, I was already several inches taller than her, stronger than her, bigger than her. And whenever I got in trouble and it was time for a spanking, she just couldn't quite do it hard enough. She likes making the point that, you know, I used to make fun of her when she would spank me. You know, like, oh, a little bit more to the left, will you please, you know. It was just like she couldn't do it hard enough, so it was more like getting a good back rub, you know, a good scratching. And then she would say, just wait till your dad gets home. You know what I learned? I was stronger than my mom. I was bigger than my mom. I could outrun my mom if I needed to. I could wrestle her if I needed to. But to this day, I will always and still do respect my mother as is proper, as I should any older lady, simply because she is an older lady. I don't care how cruel, how horrible, how how unrelenting in her hatred she may have been, and she wasn't. I don't care how wrong she could have lived her life. I don't care how much in disrespect of God she could have possibly claimed untruths about her life. I still had the responsibility to respect her because she is an older lady. How much more so when somebody lives for Jesus. Now, my mom didn't live that way. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. My mom was a lady who taught respect in the home. But no matter how bad a woman lives in her older life, no matter how much she walks away from God, no matter how crude or unrelenting her criticism happens to be of people, we still are to respect them. And how much more so in the Church of Jesus Christ today? Proverbs says that gray hair is a thing of honor. And yet we treat it in America today as if it's a thing to be passed by. You see the older lady, you see the gray hair, you see the age, and automatically that's to be our opportunity to just treat it like it's not anything worth listening to in America today. But God says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that we're to respect the older women as mothers, to treat them as we would want to treat our own mother. Philippians chapter 4. I don't know how old these women were, but it's interesting the way that Paul responds to them. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently they had somehow been in conflict with each other. And he says, I urge you also, verse 3, true companion, to help these women who have labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. His encouragement was to go and to say, okay, look, I want you to get these ladies to work together because they have suffered beside me. They have labored beside us. They have worked for the gospel and somehow they've gotten off track. But with respect, bring them back. Counseled a lot of people whose parents have done wrong things, whose mothers have done wrong things, whose mothers have done things that are absolutely abhorrible. And yet in almost all those situations, there's still this level of respect just because they were their mother. We are to respond to women who are older with that same respect. Proper exhortation to the older men, proper accountability to the younger men, and proper respect as mothers to the older women. And to the younger women, finally, verse 2, younger women as sisters with all purity. 2 John, verses 1 to 3, a little postcard from John to the gracious lady. It's interesting to me that Paul consistently throughout this book brings up issues of purity to the man of God. And if ever there is a place where purity can be challenged, it is when we are dealing with the opposite sex who is close to or younger than our age. And what Paul is saying here is that we are to treat younger women as sisters with all purity, younger women with proper purity. We are to treat them with proper purity. I can remember being an older brother with teenage sisters. I was a lot like a dad with a teenage daughter. I intimidated every guy my sisters wanted to date on purpose. I did everything that I could to try to keep things pure between us. to keep things right between us. And I tried my best to, I was a little bit older, quite a bit older than my youngest sister, and I was constantly watching these bozos that she was dating. And I, you know, these guys would come over and I'd do everything I could to flex my muscles, to put on my game face, and to get these guys thinking, if I do anything to her, I'm dead meat. Now, a brother that lives that way in front of the beaus, the boyfriends, would never think of doing something improper with that sister. Right? That's how we should live with those of the opposite sex as we relate to them, with all purity, with a sense not of intimidating, but a sense of protection, a sense of, I want to care for them, I want them to be right. And that requires us to look at them not as other women, but as sisters in the family of God. Be very careful, men and women, that you exhort older men as fathers, that you keep proper accountability for younger men, that you hold proper respect for older women as mothers, and that you have proper purity between younger women as you relate to them, as you encourage them, as you build them up. You see, that's what I believe the Bible calls community. Look in 2 John verses 1 to 3. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of the Father in truth and love. This lady was somebody that John clearly loved, but he did everything that he could to keep and maintain a relationship with her that was pure, that was Christ-like in the way that he dealt with her. That is living in community. That is what God has called us to as we live in community. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but as you do, I want you to listen closely to what I have to say here. God built us. God made us to live in community. He made us to live in community. He made us to live within a household of influence, our oikos, if you will. The questions that I have for you focus around this. Who is your community? If it is only your family, if it is only your children, if it is only your husband or wife, then you've missed the blessing that God has called for you to have in the church. You also miss the strength of the church's support. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says this, though one may be overpowered and two can defend themselves, a cord of three strands will not quickly be broken. The whole concept there is one string can be easily broken. A second string can hold things together a little bit better. But by the time you put a third strand onto a piece of string, it now becomes a rope. And that strand of three is not quickly broken. It's not easily broken. And God has called us to live like a strand of three. We don't just live within our family. We don't just live with our husband or wife. We don't just live with our children. We live in the community of the church. And if you avoid that community, then you're avoiding the God-given opportunity that has been given to you. You avoid the God-given command that was given to you to live within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says this. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, we're real happy to read these at weddings. We're glad to put this up at a wedding and say, here it is. This is my love for you. May I say that this has nothing to do with a wedding? It should be in every marriage. But this is the church that Paul is talking to. And we're not so quick to put this up in the church. Let me think about this now. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, though I have, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. I can work as hard as I want to in the church, but if I do it with an angry spirit, it's of absolutely no consequence, of no value to the people of God and to God. Love suffers long in the church and is kind. We talking about the same place? Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. The community of God was built to be like these passages. And the unfortunate thing is that too many churches today bypass this. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. I say it again, those who choose to isolate themselves miss the strength of the church. And they are in danger of a fall. They're in danger of not being in community. Community is not carrying dinners. Community is not communion. Community is not meetings around preaching and music. Community is being part of a smaller group of people who know you well enough to exhort you, to hold you accountable, to respect you, and to care for you with all purity. May I say that if you come to this church and the only touch you have with this church is Sunday morning, you're not in community. If you come to this church and the only opportunity that you have to relate to the people in this church is before and after the music and the preaching, you're not living in community. Proverbs chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, but I want to share this verse with you. It's a powerful verse. Proverbs 18 says this: a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Is that powerful or what? A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. And community cannot happen when you're in a group that is so large that nobody knows who you really are. Community cannot happen when you're in a group that is so large and expansive that you can never tell what your real fears are, what your real sins are, what you're really dealing with in your life. Community can't happen that way. If you really want to be a part of the community of God, if you really want to be a part of the family of God, if you want to be a part of what I call the forever family, it involves this: getting with a group of people and exposing yourself to them in such a way that they know every wart and they can help you to remove them. In our church, we believe that to be what we call growth groups. And let me tell you just one thing that we encourage every person in our church to do. Join a growth group. If you're not in a growth group, you need to be talking to me about how to start a growth group if there's not one near you. If there's one near you, you need to be finding out where it is and get a part of it. But you need to be in a growth group because it's in the growth group that community begins to happen. I sit in growth groups week after week, talking with people time after time, day after day. And you know what I hear from them? I hear from them this. I never learned what vulnerability was. I never learned how much love could overcome all the problems of my life until I got with a group of people who loved me enough to care for me even when I was honest with them about who I was. I've listened to people sit in groups and say things like, I've got this in my life, I've got this sin in my life, I've got this attitude in my life, I want to change this part of my life, and watch the group just surround them with love and with care and with prayer and accountability. If you're not doing that, then you're missing what God has for you. Community is not a carry-in dinner. It's not a picnic on the 4th of July. It's not a baptism service. It's not a communion service. It's not a worship service. It's not even an ABC class. Community is sitting down with the people of God and taking the Word of God and applying it to your life and being vulnerable enough with them to say, am I doing this? Is this happening in my life? And honest enough to hear them when they say no. This needs to change. Who is your community? Who are the people that you are vulnerable enough with that they can show you their warts and you can show them yours and you can still love them? Those are the people that you need to be with and that you need to build relationship with in order for God to change you.